Hey, we're in Numbers this morning. Numbers, for those of you who don't know, is not a book about math in the Bible. It's actually a very important book in the Bible. It's actually really critical to life and godliness, I would say. Various references to it are made in the New Testament, so it has a great deal of application for us this morning. But first off, if the slideshow ever comes on, there we go. First off, you can see I kind of have a theme there I wrote out. How faithful is our God anyway? I like to read the Bible with a question in the back of my head, and this is the question I would argue you should read Numbers with, and I would suggest that Numbers is out to show you how faithful God is. But there's a obvious caution before you enter into the book of Numbers, and that is be careful not to complain about how tedious it is. Maybe you're going to start grumbling and complaining in your Bible reading plan when you hit Numbers because of all of the numbers you have to read. Well, remember, the book of Numbers is about complainers like you, so be convicted and read on, O Christian soldier. Hey, if you have done your homework, you can see over there, that's where we're going to be entering in your Bible reading challenge. You can put that in there after our message. But if you're interested in some of the key questions to the book of Numbers for reading it well, here are some basic facts you need to know about Numbers to read it well. And then we'll kind of get into kind of the message of Numbers underlining all of this. But first off, what you need to know is who wrote it. It's very important to know whether Paul wrote this book or Jehoshaphat wrote this book. It kind of changes the message. Matter of fact, some people think Ezra or his scribes wrote this book. So there's lots of things to argue about, but it seems clear to me that Moses wrote the book of Numbers. And I also hold to the fact that Moses wrote the other five books of Moses. It's really easy. The Bible says Moses wrote it, so therefore I believe it. But there is an interesting verse at the end of Numbers. This is the last verse in Numbers. I put it up on the screen there so you don't have to flip to it. But Numbers, you see 36:13. Notice what it says. And I said this last week about the book of Leviticus, but ancient books kind of like to put their authorial information at the end of a book. That's kind of how it went. But notice, this is the last verse of Numbers, how it says this. These are the commandments and the judgments which Yahweh commanded to the sons of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. That kind of gives you a great summation of all of this pertinent information about Numbers. But notice what it says, by the hand of Moses. Now that could be translated through Moses, I suppose, but it seems interesting to me that you could translate that by the hand. It seems to suggest that Moses is the author. You also have other places, like in Numbers 33:2, you see Yahweh specifically telling Moses, write this down, or indicating that Moses wrote down certain things. So Moses was a writer, and it seems as though God spoke to Moses and instructed him not only to command Israel, but also to record them by his own hand. What about the key word? What is the key word? If you were to sum up Numbers in one word, what word would you use? This is kind of an interesting little experience, actually. There comes a point in your life where you're going to start to know the Bible really well. It's a really exciting experience just to walk through the Bible and sum it up in one key word. And that really helps you kind of grab on to the meaning of that book. So I'm a big believer in just trying to sum up things in one word. What would you choose for your one word answer to the book of Numbers? Now, some of you, few of you perhaps, maybe the ranks are waning at this point. Some of you have read Numbers this last week. And some of you, I know in the back of your head, you're saying, I know what the word of Numbers is. Not complaining. No, severe. Right? Numbers is a severe book. And not just severe to read. It's a severe experience. It talks about the severity of God again and again. Wait, hold up, don't write that down. This is my suggestion for what it could be, right? It seems like a severe book. It's full of severity all throughout. Numbers 11, 31 through 35, we have the people complaining about all this miracle bread they've been eating. You know, there comes a point where white bread just isn't enough. We've been eating nothing but stinking maggoty bread for, what, 38 stinking years, we want meat, you know? People are complaining in Numbers 11, and God gives them bread. But then you see, and this is so severe, while the meat is in their mouth, God strikes down the Israelites. That's severe. God gives them what they want and then judges them with what they want. Or you could look at Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The people are complaining, and God sends fiery serpents among them to bite them and afflict them. God is severe in Numbers. Or you could look at Numbers 15, 32 through 36. A man is put to death simply for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Our God is a severe God. And this whole book is about a whole generation of Israelites dying off in the wilderness. You could estimate somewhere around 1.2 million people are scattered in graves throughout the wilderness because of the severity of our God. There's bodies everywhere following the children of Israel. Our God is a severe God. It is a severe book. I would definitely agree that it's a severe book, but I would suggest to you that the severity of our God is meant to show the wonder of our God and something wonderful to you about our God, and that is that our God is faithful. And that's why I would actually prefer the key word to be faithful and faithfulness to sum up Numbers. Now, maybe that's not the word you would use after reading Numbers, but that's what I want to prove to you today. I want to prove to you this morning that Numbers shows you the faithfulness of our God. And once again, the key important question, how faithful will our God be, Israel should ask themselves, when we're in this promised land? Numbers is here to answer that question. How faithful will our God be to us when we are in the promised land? How much can we count on him? How much can we depend on him? How much can we rely on him? How much can we trust in his promises? Numbers is here to answer that question. And I would suggest to you the answer is be sure. Be sure God's faithfulness will find you out. Now that's a play on probably one of the more famous verses in Numbers. Numbers 32, 23. Moses is warning the people of Israel. Matter of fact, he's warning the tribes of Gad and Reuben, hey, if you are faithless to the Lord, he says this, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's what all of Numbers is kind of showing us, right? Your sin will find you out. It may be a small thing. It may be just a little complaining in the heart, but be sure your sin will find you out. Why? Because God is faithful. But be sure God's faithfulness will find you out. You could look at it either way. God will be faithful. You can count on that. And Numbers shows you this lesson in shocking ways, surprising ways, wonderful ways. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Be sure God's faithfulness will find you out. When was it written? When and where? We'll sum these up in one. You've already seen it in the verse 36:13, but just to sum up, right, it was written in the plains of Moab. And for those of you that don't know where the plains of Moab are, I'll go back. That is right across the Jordan, right across the Jordan River. So they're looking in on the promised land. They're ready to go in, right? The book of Joshua starts, and they are in the plains of Moab, ready to go into the promised land. So the children of Israel are ready to go, ready to start, ready to conquer the land. They're no longer wandering around in the wilderness. They're looking at God's promises with their eyes, and they're ready to follow and obey. That is where Numbers was written. It seems very clearly that it was then, because once again, Numbers 36:13 tells us that God spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab. And what is the essential why? Oh, sorry, to whom? Oh, this is important too. Who was Moses writing to? He was writing to the second generation of Israelites. Not the first generation that died out in the wilderness, but he's writing to the second generation, those kids that saw their parents rebel and now are walking into the promises that God had promised to their parents. By the way, this is where the plains of Moab would be. This is brought to you by the ESV Study Bible, a very helpful study Bible, especially with its maps. You can see they had to skirt the land of Moab there, but now they're right next to the Jordan River, right above the Dead Sea, if you can see that faint little line. But how? How does Numbers show you that God is faithful? And how does Numbers impress upon you the faithfulness of our God in surprising, shocking, and wonderful ways? Well, first off, I would say, slideshows. Why? Let's skip that one. All right, let's skip that one too. So I would suggest to you that Numbers is written to show you the faithfulness of God, but even the name Numbers kind of hints at something that's very important to understand about Numbers, and that is the fact that there are two censuses happening in Numbers. The first census, you see it there, is in Numbers 1, 3 through 4. Some of you already slugged through those chapters this week, and you saw number after number after number indicating that God wanted Moses to take a census of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai before they headed up to the promised land. You can see there are about 603,000 fighting men, give or take a few or so. And then at the end of the book, we see another census of the second generation. That's in Numbers 26. This is a different group of people. And that census recorded 1,730 fighting men. So these are the two censuses in Numbers. And this is kind of what the name Numbers is getting at. Although I would suggest maybe, you know, faithfulness is good. But I kind of like the name Numbers because it kind of brings this out, right? Now Numbers was written, as you saw the slide, why was it written? It was written for the second generation of Israelites, that second generation of Israelites that are about to go into the promised land. It wasn't written for the first generation of Israelites. It was written for the second generation of Israelites. Why? So that they could learn from the horrifying history of their parents, and that they could learn from the faithfulness of God that disciplines us in our sin. They need to know about God. They need to know about his faithfulness before they're going to go into the promised land. Otherwise, they will not be faithful to the God that goes before them. So this is how we're going to break down the book. We're just going to kind of walk through the book, talk about kind of the two big portions of the book. The first part is the horror story of the first generation, and then the hope of the second generation. This is how I would break up the book of Numbers right there at chapter 26. Actually, all of the difficulty, the severity, ends at chapter 27. That doesn't mean everything up to 27 is just the first generation. No, I'd say the second generation is experiencing a lot of the consequences of their parents' sin. But we definitely see more of a hopeful tone when we get into Numbers 26 all the way to 36. But this brings us to the horror stories from the first generation. We're going to walk through the first part of the book a little bit more detailed than the second part because, once again, this book is written for the second generation to see the horror story of the first generation and learn a lesson about the faithfulness of their God. What do we see in the first part of the book? We see 1 through 10, we see the preparations of God's people. This is kind of a little bit of a tedious read in many parts. There's this one chapter. I don't think I even gave you guys this chapter to read, but there's this one chapter where all of the heads of houses, it's number 7, are bringing gifts. And at about tribe 3, you start realizing, man, they're bringing the exact same gift. And man, it's the exact same gift. Man, you'd think we could have summed this up a little bit more, but no, It's 89 verses of the same gift. I refer to it as the 12 days of Giftmas. That's my favorite title for that. But there's a lot of instructions. There's a lot of preparation for Israel to both, you know, travel through the wilderness and also live a life of justice and purity in the promised land. God is preparing Israel for travel. He is preparing them to be able to deal with problems, like court issues, righteousness issues, purity issues. He's preparing them to travel. Matter of fact, you see Numbers chapter 1, they're numbered for warfare, and then in Numbers 2, they're instructed to camp in a way that's kind of for defense or for protection. They're being prepared by God to travel through the wilderness. And the simple point of these 10 chapters, if I was to sum it up, the simple lesson is Yahweh gives his people what they need for their journey. That's what you see in the first 10 chapters of Numbers. God is sufficient and faithful to prepare his people for travel. They don't go and get to the border of the promised land and fail because of some inadequacy on God's part. No, God has prepared them for everything. God is like that parent before a trip that knows everything you need and tells you everything you need to grab, including that water bottle and that bathroom break. And you fail to do that, and then you find yourself in trouble. And your father or your mother sits in the front seat and is like, I told you. I had you prepared. But did you listen? No. God prepares his people, the preparation of the people. But then we look at the rebellion of God's people. And let's be honest, grumbling is from day one. Matter of fact, 3 days into their journey from Sinai, right? They're grumbling. Numbers 11, 3 days into their journey. Now remember what they saw at Sinai. They saw a mountain with flames coming out of it, smoke coming out of it, right? They saw severe judgment for idolatry in Exodus 32, right? They had the tabernacle with them, which was a walking, talking illustration of the holiness of God. And 3 days removed from Mount Sinai, they are grumbling. They grumble before they get to the promised land, they grumble when they get to the promised land, and they grumble after being not allowed to enter the promised land. This is just grumbling, and this is the rebellion of God's people. And one basic point of this section is simply this. You can stand at the edge of God's promises. You can even be looking into the promised land. You can be delivered from slavery. You can see a visual manifestation of the glory of God like at Mount Sinai. And you can still refuse to believe. You can still assume the worst about God and refuse to have faith. By the way, this is kind of what the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament is all about. The letter of Hebrews constantly goes to this picture of Numbers. You can be at the edge of the gospel. You can be from the outside looking in so close, right? You can be in the church. You can be in the youth group. You can read your Bible every day. You can do all of these things that make you look like a Christian. You can be at the edge of the promises and still, knowing all of this, having all of these experiences, having tasted the sweetness of the goodness of God, you can still refuse to obey. You can still assume the worst about God and assume the best about your sin, right? You can still say, man, kind of feel like I had it pretty good back in Egypt. Not sure if I want to go through this whole promised land thing. Turn over to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. This is when the children of Israel get to the edge of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, they send 12 spies in. The spies come back, bring a bad report. And Numbers 14, verse 2 says, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Look at this. I wish we would have stayed in Egypt. I wish we would have died in Egypt. I wish we would have died in this wilderness. I wish I would have been in that plague that struck me for wanting meat. Would that we had died in the wilderness. And then verse 3, and why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Notice, they're assuming the worst about God. And they're assuming the best about rebellion, right? I had it pretty good back there in Egypt. I had it pretty good in the wilderness. Would that we had died in the wilderness rather than go into this land that consumes its inhabitants. And then jump down to verse 7, and they spoke Caleb and Joshua then spoke to the people, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." They're rebuking the people for their unbelief. And notice what they say about God. They say the land is good, but then in verse 8, they say this about Yahweh, their God. "If Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But as for you, only do not rebel against Yahweh and do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." Now you could say, this is a great response, right? This is the way you should respond, having seen what God has done to the Egyptians and having seen the manifestation of God at Mount Sinai. This is how you should respond, right? They are bread. They're just bread. Don't we see how easy it is for our God to do all things? Do not fear. If God is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land. Our God is faithful, right? But no, the people preferred to assume the worst about God and assume the best about sin and the life of rebellion, right? And then notice, I'll just jump back over to verse 11. Notice this rebellion didn't just come from nowhere. The people didn't rebel at Kadesh Barnea right outside the promised land, just off of a fluke, right? Their rebellion and unbelief was in the making already. They came out of Egypt rebellious in heart. They left Mount Sinai rebellious in heart. They left Mount Sinai naturally, innately, believing the best about sin and the worst about God. And look over in Numbers 11, and this will just shock you. Just shock you into the capacity your sin has to lie to you and betray you. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the people," this is before they get to the promised land, "became like those who complain of calamity in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died." So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them. But then notice verse 4, "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again." This is after God burned among them. "And they said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." That's just astonishing. Do you see what they're saying? Right. They're facing trouble for following God, and they naturally assume the worst about God and the best about sin and rebellion, right? Where they're fantasizing about